wants you to fly goodbye.
Come on, Camel, let's get him out of here.
Trying to get me out of here, help! I'm no Shakespeare, but they're trying to make me disappear.
What is up with all this rhyming?
I have no idea.
Idea? Oh, can I eat a tortilla?
Thank you for putting that together. If you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to be looking at 41 to 44 this morning. And just as you're turning there, I have an announcement for you, my own. I don't know how many of you know this, but Manor is part of the ministerial here in Three Hills, and the ministerial takes turns running church services at the lodge and the chateau for those who can't make it out to the normal churches. So today, this afternoon at 3:30, Manor is running the service. So if you want to come out to that, and that would be there, I believe, Ken, the quartet's coming, right? 3:30 at the 3 o'clock. You want to know a secret? I've been here 5 years, and I always get the time wrong. So it'll be at the chateau at 3 o'clock, and then again at 4 o'clock at the lodge. So at the lodge, it's in the back room, not the front room, right, Ken? Yeah. So I just wanted to let you know that. Okay. If you can throw the notes on the screen there. Earlier in the service, I asked you this question. I wanted you to think of a crisis where you felt powerless, but God saw God's faithfulness come through in some way. How many of you, just by hands up, you don't really need to share the story, but how many of you have a story like that in your own life where you've seen God move? And all right, good, a fair amount of you. All right, now, just one or two of you, what did that experience teach you about God's faithfulness? Anybody? Anybody brave enough to share? That his solution is not always the solution you think of it. Okay, good. Anybody else? Anybody? All right. Well, today, specifically, what I'm going to do is we're going to learn exactly how to trust God through a crisis. So if you want a little bit of practical, if you want to make the sermon practical, I think it would help for you to think of a problem, a crisis, a big crisis, a small crisis, just something. Maybe at home, at church, or even at work that you're going through right now. And so we're going to learn how to do that this morning. If you're joining us for the very first time, we've been going through a series called 8. And we've been looking at the 8 godly kings of Judah. So to recap, just by way of review, if you're not familiar and you're not lost, what has wound up happening is God has created people to himself, or called the people himself. They are called the what church? Israelites. The Israelites created a country to themselves. They are formed an own political nation. And through a series of circumstances, eventually what winds up happening is that country splits into two. There's one called Israel, and there's one called Israel in the north, and another one called Judah in the south. And between the two of them, you're going to have to be my sly guy. Between the two of them, they have a total of 39 kings. So 39 kings that rule between the two countries, and only 8 of them, the Bible says, did right in the eyes of the Lord. Israel has about, I think they have about 19 kings, and the Bible says that none of them were good kings. They were all wicked. Judah, same amount of number roughly, and only 8 out of that number were considered godly. So that's why we're calling it the Godly Kings of Judah. And the reason we're doing it is we're looking at their lives so that we can learn something about how to love God in a culture where it's pretty dark and evil and demonic. And so last time we got together, I told you about King Asa. And King Asa, if you remember, he's the first king in the Bible after Solomon, where it said that he did right by the eyes of God, that he was a godly king. And so King Asa rises to power as a king, and he comes from a generation of ungodliness. Okay, he looks back at his mom, his dad, his grandma, his great grandma, generations before him, and there's an entire line of idol worship. That there, his forefathers and his grandma and his grandpa and his mom and dad have set up idol worship inside the temple of God. We talked about that, okay? And so Asa, he comes to a place in his life where he's going to be like, I'm going to follow God. I love God. I want to serve him. And he rises to power as king. And as king, he makes a series of reforms to get Israel back to following God. But it puts him at odds with his parent, with his family member, particularly his grandma or his mom, because his grandma's mom is considered the queen mother, and she had made an idol of Asherah and set it up in the temple, God's temple. And so, as king, he's got to clear the temple of all the idol worship, and that actually poses him out of conflict with his family. And so, what we learned, or what I wanted you to grab from Asa's story is that sometimes, and I'm really praying that you do not have to face this, but sometimes there might come a time in your own walk with Jesus where your faith and your family might pull you in an opposite direction. And I'm really hoping that's not true for you. You might have to choose between following God or following your family. And I think as Christians that live in a culture where everything is very, very, we're not exactly the majority right now. A lot of our families might not follow God, and that actually might put us in conflict with our family. And I want you to be ready and prepare for that day that you might have to choose between following God and following your family. Again, I really hope that that's not true. I hope you have a great relationship with your families, and you get to have an amazing relationship with God. But I just wanted to get you. I want to know that King Asa had to face that. Today, though, we're looking at King Jehoshaphat, and this is Asa's son, and he rises to power. And his story can be found in two passages in Scripture. It can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 all the way to chapter 20. There's lots written about him. I'm not going to share everything about him. I'm going to share one story. And then 1 Kings chapter 22 verses 41. So I want to talk about who he is. And the reason I want to talk about who he is because King Jehoshaphat is going to help us learn what it means to trust God in the crisis. I know that all of us will go through different kinds of crises or emergencies in life. And when you do, you're going to stress out. You're going to be like, this is a problem, or this is going to happen, or these are the details that are going on, and it's going to panic, and then you're going to come to church and ask for prayer, and someone is inevitably going to tell you, don't worry, just trust God, right? But I don't know about you, but there have been some times where I find that's a very vague statement. What does it mean to trust God? What does it look like to trust God practically in the midst of a crisis and an emergency? And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at Jehoshaphat's life, because he actually does four practical things that I think you and I take from that we can do to show that we're trusting God in the midst of our emergencies and our crisis. So let's talk a little bit about who he is, and then I'll talk about that this morning. So first of all, let's read Scripture together. I don't know why it gets so small, but I'll have to fix that later. But 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to start at verse 41 and make our way to 44. It says this: Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So Ahab, the king of Israel, he's the guy that's leading Israel in the north. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zerubbabel, the daughter of Shealtiel. I pronounced that wrong. He walked in the way of Asa, his father. I want you to catch that very, very clearly. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel, which is actually a very bad thing if you know the story. Okay, but here's what he is. So Jehoshaphat is Asa's son. And it says in scripture, I don't know if you know this, I wasn't going to mention this, but I think I will. I want you to pay special attention to the fact that it says in verse 43. What does it say in verse 43? Someone shout it out. He walked in the way of who? Asa, his father. Here's what you're going to notice. Whenever you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to notice that when it mentions who the king is, it's going to say that he walked in the way of his dad, okay? And that's either a good or bad thing, because some of the kings, they're wicked. So it says that he walked in the way of his dad, who was wicked, and sometimes it walked in the way of his dad, who was righteous like Asa. Here's an important lesson. I wasn't going to talk about this, and I want to mention this. Parents, never underestimate your influence over your kids. Okay? Because here's what I want you to understand about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, basically picks up where his dad leaves off. And I want to say to you that probably the greatest influence on his life was his parents, was his dad. And that's very, very, very important to understand, because when you read through the entire 1st and 2nd Kings narrative, it always says, well, he walked in the way of his father. So, and his father was either good or bad. So if his dad was bad, it's likely that their son would raise to power and be an evil king. And if their dad was righteous, it was likely that they would raise another king. And my whole entire point is I want you to understand how important it is that you personally grow in your own relationship with Jesus and how much that influences your kid and your challenge. If you want your kids to love Jesus as an adult, make sure you're taking time for your own heart and your own personal care. I want you to understand something. The relationship that you have with your children is probably the most influential relationship they will ever have, right? It's the longest one they ever have. So if you have an estranged relationship with your child, you still have a estranged relationship with your child. Parenting does not stop when your kids leave the house. It's a calling for life. It just switches depending on their life season. And I'm going to prove it to you, because when your kids have kids of their own and they're in the labor room, are they calling Pastor Dan? No. Who are they going to call? Their moms, right? And dads. And dads of daughters. Listen very carefully. If you have a 30-year-old daughter and their car breaks down on Highway 2, do you think they're calling me? No, you wouldn't want to call me to change a flat tire, right? You might call John, right? But who are you going to call? Thanks, Dallas. You're going to call your dad, right? My point is that of all the people your children know, your relationship will last the longest, okay? And because it lasts the longest, you have an ability to influence your kids. So make sure that you spend time growing in your own relationship with Jesus, and also make sure that you spend time parenting when they're young, in such a manner that when they're adults, they want to seek your advice. Because the power relationship changes when they're older, right? When they get older, they're the ones who decide if they're going to phone you, right? Not the other way around. So make sure that you take care of yourself. So that was just a freebie. Okay, going on to this. So King Jehoshaphat, he's Asa's son, and he does a number of reforms. Here are some of his accomplishments real quickly. He sought the Lord and removed many pagan shrines and Asherah poles. So he basically picked up where his dad left off. His dad started to rid the land of all the idol worship. And Asa or Jehoshaphat says, oh, I'm going to continue doing that. But what makes him a little bit different is that he strengthened Judah spiritually. Here's what happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 and 9, is he realizes that the people Now it's not enough to remove the idols. He's got to teach the people about God, and so he sends up and commissions basically missionaries and preachers, and does sort of like a rotating thing through Jerusalem, where they send out people and preachers to teach the people about God's law. That's what he does. You can read about that in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. Okay. He was also a strong military leader. He fortified cities, built up Judah's defenses, and he commanded a well-trained army. There's a whole story. You can get into it. I'm not going to share it with you about how he makes an alliance with Israel. And it just turns out to be very bad news for him. But that's not the story to share. Very interesting guy. But what I want you to understand is that what makes him very famous is what makes him very godly, and what he's remembered for is how he handled himself in a crisis. What made him righteous was the way he acted in the face of a crisis. And this morning, I'd just like to share with you the story about a crisis that he faced, and what it looked like for him to trust God in the midst of it. Because I think we can learn how to trust God in our crises in the face of it. So, next slide there, Garrison. What's going on here? Here's sort of the crisis. You hit the next slide here. It says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Midianites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Harezen and Tamar, that is in Gedi." Now, let me show you exactly on the map what's happening, okay? So here's the deal, right? Judah and Israel are separated, and these three armies have banded together to say, we are going to overtake and destroy Judah. And it is a vast army. I'm like, it is bad. I mean, it is Lord of the Rings, Saruman, Helm's Deep bad. Does anyone get that reference? Yeah, okay. It is like the rebels versus the Empire bad, Captain America versus, you kind of get the idea. It's like, it is bad, bad. And I want to communicate just how dire this is. So I was trying to think of an illustration to point this off. So imagine for a minute that Alberta actually does pull the trigger, okay? And Alberta does separate from Canada and becomes its own separate political nation. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, that'd be a pretty good idea. Like, I'm not getting into the politics. This is just an illustration, okay? Imagine then, like, we're our own country, and for some reason, the United States decides to obliterate Alberta, okay? And the entire force of the U.S. military machine is right on our border step. Like, all the Army, all the Air Force, I don't know how the Navy would work, right? All the nuclear bombs, all the satellites, all the drones, 100,000,000% of the entire military force pointed on Canada. Now, I know that Alberta would put up a good fight, right? But do you think we would survive that? No. How that plays out for us is, you want to hit the next slide, what is happening in the story. Because I want you to think about this for a minute. Israel is one country. And one of those tribes inside those country doesn't like the way that they are being taxed. And so they separate and create a smaller one, right? And then their next door neighbor, who's a powerhouse of a country, decides to attack them. And it is a vast, vast army. Basically, my point in bringing this up is just to say this. He is outnumbered and outgunned and outmanned at every turn, right? This is bad. This is like, this is like a crisis. So that's the setup. This is what happens. Next slide. Well, obviously, the sheer amount of people and the sheer army and the sheer size of the crisis puts Jehoshaphat in a place where he is scared. This is what it says in the text. It says that Jehoshaphat was afraid. Wouldn't you be? You'd be scared. You'd be afraid. But then I want you to want to see what he does. He then seeks the Lord. This is what happens after he does this. He did something that no king ever did up until him. And I want you to catch this. You know, what do you think it is? Without reading ahead in the story, what do you think it is? What? Oh, Garrison already showed you. Thanks, Garrison. He prayed, right? I don't know if you know this or not, he called the people to pray. And you might think, I don't know if that's true, right? I've heard other stories where they've been in other situations, and it feels like there's been an army that's attacked Israel, and they've called the nation to pray. That is true, but I want you to understand something. He's the first king. There might have been a judge, there might have been Moses that did it, but up until this point, to the best of my knowledge, he calls a national time of fasting and prayer. First king to do it. And he gets all the people together and he starts saying, guys, we got a problem. We got to pray. So he gets the whole, they basically do a 24-hour prayer thing, kind of like we did. And they pray and they seek God. And it's almost like, here's what's crazy about this. It's almost like everything in his life has been building up to this defining moment, right? Because he's sort of a pastor king. What I mean by that is not only does he take care of the military, not only does he take care of all this stuff, what he winds up doing is that he's trying to get the people right with God. So he rids the land of the idols, and then on top of that, institutes pastors and teachers to go out and tell them the word of God, okay? So he's fortifying the cities at the exact same time he's training the people to trust God, and it's all leading up to this massive crisis, right? And going on, it says this. He says, then Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came, that is really, really cool. And basically, what happens is they get together, they pray, and then they all meet in Jerusalem, and then it says this next, he begs God for help, and there, I know you can't read that, maybe you can, but I can because it's small here, he begs God for help, and this is one of the most beautiful prayers of crisis I have ever seen in the entire Bible, and he prays, and I'm going to summarize it for you, it's basically this, please help me. Please help deliver us from this, okay? So he begs God for help. He prays. This is what happens next. And then God supernaturally intervenes by wiping out the entire army. He prays this prayer, and then what happens in the story is that God sends a prophet, and he says through the prophet, here's what I need you to do. I just need you to go out and face them. You need to understand something. Don't be afraid of them. The battle is not yours. It's the Lord's, right? So I need you to go out there and face them. And so what he does is that's exactly what Judah does. And as they go out to face them, what winds up happening in the story is God causes an implosion in the army where they start fighting each other. So when the Judah comes up to face them, and they're pretty much all dead. And it says in Scripture, I've highlighted it right at the bottom, that there was so much death and destruction and God defeating the army that it says that when they got there, they just spent 3 days picking up all the spoils and hauling them off to Jerusalem. Okay? So that's the story. And that's how God saves them in the crisis. And I just want to make a few observations about this. The first observation I want to make is that he was considered a godly king because he trusted God in the midst of a crisis. You see, Jehoshaphat believed that God cared more about his crisis and had a better way to deal with it than he did. Isn't that true if you read the story? And I'll kind of go over some of the story, details of the story in a minute. But he cared so much about him. And so my question to you is, like, whatever crisis that you're facing, do you believe that God cares about you and has a better way to deal with whatever problem you're facing than you do? Now, if you've been to church in a while, your answer to that question might be yes, but I just want to give you a quick little exercise to see where your heart really is on this question. Next slide. I want you to think about your crisis, and I want you to think about the problem you're facing, and I want you to just answer two questions to yourself. And the first one is, how would a person who does believe that God cares about this issue respond in this situation? I want you to take some time to think about that. And then I want you to ask the opposite question. How would a person who does not believe that God cares about this issue respond? Okay? So you're comparing and contrasting. And then I just want you to ask a third question, and that is this. Is that the question I need you to ask is, based upon the activity, your actions this past week relating to that problem, which person do you look like more? The one who believes that God trusts, or the one that believes God does not care? Where's your heart on it? What does that really say? Based upon that, those three questions, what does that really say about what you really believe on God on this? Because Jehoshaphat acts in a way where he trusts God with a problem. He trusts God with a problem. And I want to take some time to, what am I going to say? Hit the next slide on this for me, Garrison. Here's why it's so amazing. The second observation I want you to understand is Jehoshaphat's darkest moment actually became one of his defining moments. One that he is remembered in Scripture for the most. Remembrance Day is coming up next month, and so I thought an illustration in that vein might help. Winston Churchill, a famous leader during World War II, stood before Parliament in June of 1940. Britain was surrounded by darkness. France had fallen. Hitler's armies seemed unstoppable. The world expected surrender. Yet Churchill called his people to stand firm, saying this, and I want you to catch it. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties. Let's stand up, he says. That if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this is our finest hour. Later, you want to hear the next slide, Garrison. Churchill explained that when he said the phrase, this is our finest hour, it was not because they were strong enough or victorious enough yet. But it's because they refused to give up when everything seemed lost. It was the moment they chose to take courage over fear and faith over despair. And Jehoshaphat's darkest moment became his defining moment. Like Britain in its darkest moment, friends, Jehoshaphat discovered that our finest hour is often born out of our biggest crises. When he chose to trust God instead of fear, Jehoshaphat had his own finest hour. This is the moment that he is known for. And that's really important for you and I to understand, because I think what you and I can learn from this is this. If we can learn to trust God with the greatest problems in our life, that crisis actually might be the very place where his power is revealed the most clearly. That's what happens in the story. There is a situation that he is powerless over. Vast armies, he's outgunned, outnumbered in every way. And God, through the situation where he is powerless, God's power and might and his goodness is shown so obviously, so bluntly. If we can learn to trust him with our problems. Those problems may become the place where he shows and works in our life the most. The crisis you're avoiding might be the very place God gives you as a defining moment, just like Jehoshaphat. As a believer, you and I have been correctly taught that we were created with a purpose. We live in this time and we live in this place not by accident, but by God's design. And the challenges we face are not random. They are the moments that God, in his foreknowledge, has allowed us into our lives, perhaps to share the goodness and glory of God, like we see in Jehoshaphat's story. But it all comes down to the idea that we have to trust him with our emergencies, with our issues. So in the time remaining, I want to show you how Jehoshaphat did that, right? So I'm going to list four and then we're going to go home. First thing I want you to see is this. Jehoshaphat did four things that I think you and I can learn from in order to trust God in crisis. He didn't run, he prayed, he admitted he was powerless, and he worshiped. So let me talk about this real quickly. It says this in the following scripture verse. It says this, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 17. So at this point in the story, he has prayed a prayer, he has asked for help, and God has answered his prayer, and God has said to him, here's what you need to do. Do not be afraid. The battle is not yours, it's mine. Therefore, tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And I just want to say there, he says that phrase, I need you to go out and face them. And he says it at least two times, I think maybe three. He just says, go out and face them. Go out and face them. Go out and face them. I think one of the godliest things you can do in your emergency is go out and face a problem. Now, I know that sounds a little bit obvious, but usually when we find a problem that is bigger than us or scarier than us and we're outnumbered and we're in that situation like he is where it's just too big, you know what I want to do? I want to run, right? I've shared with you the story before about how Liz and I, we went through a few health crises. And when I was younger and just like barely married, so this was 14 years ago, I was 6 months married, and the doctor would phone. And you know, you're always just scared if the doctor phones because that always brings good news. You know what I would do? I wouldn't tell her the doctor phoned. Why? Because I was scared of the crisis. I was scared of what he was going to say. There are times when the problems are so big that we just avoid it or we run away from it. And I think one of the things you can just do is just face your problem and show up to the battlefield and just go, here I am, Lord. I don't know what you're going to do, but here's the problem, and here I am. So let me run you through a little quick exercise for you. You want to hit the slide for it. Here are a few questions you could ask. Next one. What crisis am I discouraged to face head on because it's too big? I think you need some time to answer that. So take a little bit of time. What problems are you avoiding? If you could think of nothing, let me help you out, okay? Next question. I want you to think about where you turn to when life feels heavy. When you just want to escape or you want to avoid a conflict or an issue, what do? Do you withdraw? Do you go to work? Do you play video games? Do you go on the combine? Like, what do to avoid a problem? Okay? Do you drink lots of Pepsi? I drink lots of Pepsi. I actually go to the store and get snacks, right? That's mine. What do to take the edge off? Second question. If you were no longer allowed to do that anymore, what issue would you have to face? If you were no longer allowed to do the thing that you do when you run away from problems, what is the problem you face? Because if you want to hit the next slide for me, I believe that that is likely the problem that God would like you to face. So take some time, and I want you to think about that. The best thing you could do to trust God in your problem is just face it. Secondly, he prayed. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 to 15 record his prayer, and it's one of the most beautiful prayers that I have ever seen in Scripture regarding an emergency and a crisis. And so that's not, thank you though. Jesus is a friend. But I want you to see four things that he does during a prayer, and I want you to, and because I think it can change the way that we pray in an emergency. First, he prays over God's sovereignty. He prays God's promises, and he's specific in his request. Okay, I just want you to read the prayer, and I want to make a few observations about it. He says this. He goes to God, and he says a few things. He says this. He says, God, you are in control. God, I need you to, you have promised this land to us. God, I need you to rid them of the Pharisees. So here's why I think this is so, not the Pharisees, the enemies. This is why it's so important. When you and I pray during a crisis, it usually sounds something to the tune of this. God, are you out there? Could you do something about this problem? I need some help. Amen. Now, is that a bad prayer to pray? Absolutely not. Nothing wrong about that prayer. Okay? But I love the way that Jehoshaphat prays during his emergency because he recognizes a few things. The first thing he does is he prays. And he starts his prayer by remembering who is in control. God, you are king of the nations. God, you are in control of Israel. You're in control of Judah. You're in control of this army. What if you started praying for emergencies based on that? You just sort of started saying, God, I know that you're in control. That you are in control of my relational fallout. You're in control of the harvest. You're in control of this. You're in control of that. God, I know that you're in control. Okay? The second thing he does is he prays the promises. And there's a big blurb, you can look at it there on the screen, where he recites the promises that God had made to Israel, that would be his land. So he starts out by saying, God, you promised this, you did this, and you did that, and you promised this. What if instead of praying, God, could you help me? You prayed the promises first. So here's what I mean. Here's a good example. Let's say you're struggling with temptation, okay? Some sort of temptation, and you're asking God for help. And you say, God, can you help me? Great, great prayer request, nothing wrong with that. What if you just started out by saying this? God, I know in your word, in James chapter 1, it says that, or 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized me except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will always provide a way out. What if you started praying like that, right? Or you're in an emergency and you don't know what to do and you need some sort of wisdom or guidance and you pray James, who says that if anyone lacks wisdom, he should what? Well, that was weak. He should ask God. That's a promise. Who gives to those generously without finding fault. What if you pray like that? God, I have this decision to make. I don't know what to do. Your word says in James chapter 1 that if I don't know what to do, I can come to you and you will give wisdom without finding fault. What if you prayed like that? I know that sounds a little bit name and acclaim it. It's not. It's biblical. That's what he's doing in the text. God makes promises. He's praying the promises. God, you promised that you would save us and this land would be your own. Would you please help us? And then thirdly, he is specific in his prayer request. Verse 12, it says this, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? So he's saying, God, can you just get rid of them for me? And that's the prayer that God answers. God answers his prayer. Now, here's what I want you to catch. Some of us really struggle with the idea that God is not answering our prayers. And I want to suggest to you that maybe the reason that God, you're struggling to see answered a prayer, isn't because God isn't answering your prayer. It's because he is, and your prayer requests are too general, so that when he does answer it, you're missing it. For example, okay, dear God, please bless today. Amen. And then you come home and you say, well, I don't really think that God has answered my prayer today. Did you die? Were you okay? Did you have a good day? He blessed your day, right? Dear God, please be with Dale. Well, I don't know if God answered that prayer. God is omnipresent. He answered that prayer. Dear God, please bless this food to my body. Well, I struggle with God answering my prayer. I don't think he answered. Did the food kill you? The French onion soup might at the potluck, right? My point is this, is that sometimes we pray general prayers. God in his sovereignty and his goodness answers us, but we don't recognize it. Jehoshaphat prays something specific. He doesn't go, God, do something. He's like, God, could you get rid of him? And that's exactly what he does. I challenge you to pray something specific. At least specific enough to know that when it is answered, it was answered by the Lord and no one else. And you can give glory to God for that. That's how Jehoshaphat prays. So first thing he does, he faces a problem. Second thing he does is he prays. He prays God's sovereignty. He prays the promises of God. And he asks for help. Thirdly, and I want you to catch this, in that prayer, you want to hit the next one, he admits his own powerlessness. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, he says this. It says, for we are, what? Powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Meanwhile, and I put this verse in here to emphasize this, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So here he is. You got to imagine the scene, right? Massive army, right? Big, huge, Helm's Deep, Star Wars thing, like U.S. is going to attack them, that sort of thing. He's outnumbered and he's outgunned. And he goes up and there's the entire nation there. There's people there and they're all, and he's the king, right? He's the one that's in charge. He's the guy that's supposed to have the plan. He's the guy that's supposed to know what to do. The guy that sends out to say, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to fight for you. Your wife and children are safe. And he gets up and he prays. And at the end of the prayer, he goes, I can't do it and I don't know what to do. And meanwhile, there's little ones, there's wives, and there's kids. Now, if you're in that audience, does that stoke confidence in your leader? Probably not, right? But I want you to see something in that. In his recognition that he can't do anything and he doesn't know what to do, he says this. His eyes are where? On God. Like, he admits and he humbles himself and he goes, God, I just don't know. I can't do it. I need help. Can you save me? That's a prayer of being saved. And I'm harping on this because I think it's important for you and I to understand something. The extent to which we realize that we can't save ourselves is the extent to which I know that God will work in our lives. Step one of becoming a Christian, actually step two. Step one is to realize that God is good and he created the whole earth and he created you well and perfect and life is good. Step two is this, is to realize that sin has entered the world and that we are powerless to save ourselves from sin. It is a basic Christian idea to admit that you need someone else to come in and help. You can't be a Christian unless you come to the point in your life where you realize that you can't save yourself from your own sin. And the extent to which you and I admit that we need help, is the extent to which I think God will work in our lives. Why? Because if you think you can solve a problem on your own, you're not going to ask for help. If Jehoshaphat said, don't worry about it, I can defeat the army. It's fine. He's not praying this prayer, isn't he? Right? It's in his humbleness and his recognition that he needs a savior, someone to save him, that God moves, that he's willing to trust. When we admit that the problem is just too big for us to handle, we are more willing to trust God with it. But that's not true the other way around. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to see what he does here. In the story, he prays the prayer. God answers the prayer and says, "Don't worry, I'm going to give you the victory." And then in chapter 20, verse 21, he does something very interesting. I want you to catch it. He says this: "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went out after the army or before the army?" What does the text say? Before. And they sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures." And when they began to sing the praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were outrooted. Jehoshaphat's story doesn't end with fear or with the enemy winning. It ends with worship. Before a single arrow was fired, before a single sword was raised, Judah lifted their hands and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." That is a tactical mistake, is it not? Think about it for a minute. I love Mike, and I love when Ken sings, and I love when Corey sings, and I love when Val sings. But I don't have much faith in them if, you know, I put them out in front of a massive army and say, "Hey, could you guys sing? Right? And we're going to win just by you singing." Right? Like, Val and Mike, you guys are awesome, but I don't think you're great military people. I'm not a great military person, right? It's a tactical mistake, and yet he does it anyway. Why? Because he trusts the Lord. And I realize that what he's doing here is he's worshiping before he engages in the warfare. And I think that that is a very practical thing for a dude. I think we should worship before we war. What if the fights that we had, you just took some time, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, you pull out your Bluetooth speaker, your Spotify account, you find your most favorite worship playlist, and you just worship before you have that fight. You take out the hymnal, get the piano, and you just start playing and worshiping before the discussion. What if you did that with your marriage? Imagine you have this rock out, like, knock down, drag them out argument with your spouse, the kind that, you know, is going to make your marriage pretty rocky, and you guys are going to sit down, you're going to have a conversation. What if you started the first 20 minutes of that conversation just by worshiping the Lord together? That sets the tone differently, doesn't it? Jehoshaphat worships before he even fights. And I find that very interesting, because the thing that they're saying in the midst of the fight is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." That is a bold thing to say right before you go an army that could kill you. Isn't it? Can you imagine this? You're singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever." Meanwhile, everyone's shooting arrows at you and people are dying left, right, and you're singing in the midst of that. That is a scary thing to pray. Well, as you know in the story, that's where God moves. As we close down, I want you to understand that this battle wasn't won by strategy or numbers or strength. It was won by trusting God with the issue. And that's what the story is really about. Trusting God in the middle of your crisis. Jehoshaphat teaches us that faith isn't pretending the crisis isn't real. It's facing it head on, praying through it, confessing our weakness, and worshiping while we wait for God to act. That's what he does. And I would submit to you that that is a great way to show that you trust God with your problem. You face it, you pray through it, you admit your weakness in the middle of it, and you worship through it. The truth is every single one of us will face moments where we are outnumbered, out of options and out of strength. You actually might be there right now. You've done anything you know how to do, and it's still not enough. But that's exactly where God does his greatest work. That's the place where your fear, what you fear the most, can become your defining moment. It became your finest hour. Not because you're strong, but because you finally let God fight for you. You let him trust you. So what's your crisis today? What battle have you been avoiding? And would you have the courage to face it, to bring it before the Lord in prayer, to admit your weakness in the midst of it, and to worship before the victory comes? Because if you do, like Jehoshaphat, you are going to discover this. The place of your greatest crisis actually might become the place where God's power is revealed the most obviously. And that can actually be your finest hour. So let's close with one more song.